It's so good to be back here and see you all once again. Thank you for always being such an encouragement to me and to so many others as well. I'll ask you to go back to the year 2005. In 2005, there was a major devastating hurricane, Hurricane Katrina, that rocked the southern United States. It was one of the most deadly hurricanes, as it accounted for almost 1,500 deaths. It was one of the most costly hurricanes, as it accrued $125 billion worth of damage. And in particular, it devastated the city of New Orleans. Now, New Orleans is associated with sin, typically, being associated with Mardi Gras, Satan practices, and other things as well. And so the sentiment around this hurricane often expressed was New Orleans was being punished for their sins. New Orleans was getting what they deserved, that somehow God was punishing them, the wicked people there. And that sentiment was being hypothesized, and some people were outright claiming that. Now, is that true? Is that what was going on? Well, we actually have a similar account in the Gospels. If you would look at Luke 13, we'll look at a few verses here. Now, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's speaking to the crowd. And at one point, he's actually interrupted during his teaching. And in Luke 13, we kind of have another interruption, or at least question brought to Jesus. And so if you look at Luke 13, verse 1, it says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." And so Jesus is told about this horrific current event, that Pilate had murdered Galileans, not just murdered Galileans, but while they were sacrificing. And not only that, he mingled their blood with that of the sacrifices they were offering. And so what was the motivation behind these people bringing this to Jesus? Why did they ask him that? Well, a lot of these tragic events were often associated with sin. If you can recall John chapter 9, there's a blind man, and the people ask Jesus, they say, "Is he born blind because of his sins or because of that of his parents?" And in John 9 verse 3, Jesus says, "Well, it's neither of those things, but so that the works of God can be displayed in this man." And we see he has a similar response here in verse 2. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" He goes on to say in verse 3, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so Jesus' response to their question, he questions them back. He says, "Do you think these people were greater sinners than others because this happened?" And then he answers that question by saying, "No." And then he changes the subject to the audience, to the hearers, and he gives them a call to repent. He makes it a personal call, that being average, being better than most, it's not good enough, but you must repent. And in verses 4 and 5, he furthers his point. He asks another question. He says, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, were they worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so Jesus emphasizes his point by bringing up another event to mind. And again, he has this call to repentance. It's an urgent call, as he knew these people were in need. He knew they were sinners, and they needed to come to him. And so we see this call to repentance. Well, that's what we're going to discuss a little bit this evening. What is repentance? You know, we talk about it a lot at the church building or in worship, or we read it in the Bible, but it's not really a common word that we use. We don't use it in our everyday vernacular. So what is repentance? Well, it's the idea of change. A change in thinking, a change in attitude, a change in actions. And in particular, we're talking about it being changing from sin, walking with the world, walking with the wicked, to turn to God, to walk in the light, turning from sin to obedience to God. Another word we could use there is the idea of returning, that you're turning around from walking with the world Start walking with God. You're going in the opposite direction you were going before. And so what's involved in repentance? Well, certainly there is remorse and there is disgust at sin that causes change. An example of that is found in the prophet Jonah. If you would, turn over to Jonah. Look at a few verses here. In the book of Jonah, the first couple chapters, it describes how Jonah is called and he refuses the call. And he tries to run away from God. But eventually, he will be brought to Nineveh. And in chapter 3, he finally is doing what he was supposed to do in the first place. And he's going to proclaim this message to Nineveh. And in chapter 3, verse 3 of Jonah, it talks about how Nineveh was a great city. And in verse 4, he begins walking and proclaiming, perhaps the shortest sermon recorded in the Bible, as it's 7 words in the Hebrew. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And so Jonah has this message. How is the message received? Look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. In the Old Testament, fasting and sackcloth and ashes was often associated with mourning. And in particular, a lot of times it was associated with mourning over sin or remorse over sin. And certainly we see that here as well. And then you go further in the text, and it gets to the king. In verse 6, he's wearing sackcloth and ashes as well. And in verse 7, he issues a proclamation. And in verse 8, he says, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. For who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So an important thing to note in verse 8, just feeling sorry or just having remorse or disgust, that's not enough. But there must be change. He says, let us call on God earnestly, as in they weren't doing that before. He says, let's turn from our wicked ways. Let's turn from our violence. Let's turn from our ways. In other words, let's repent and turn to God, for who knows, he may relent. And then look at verse 10, what occurs. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so there we see there's a remorse, a disgust at the sin, and it leads to true change. In the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9, the people have been very unfaithful. They're being very sinful. And at that sin, at hearing of that sin, Ezra says that he tore his garment and his robe. And he pulled some of the hair from his head and his beard and sat down appalled. Ezra was so disgusted and remorseful for the sins of the people. And at that reaction from Ezra, the people weep bitterly. They saw how serious their sin was, but they just weren't sorry. It talks about how they went on to pledge to change. They pledged to be faithful. They were going to repent. And so certainly repentance involves change. Repentance, it was a common call, a common plea from the prophets to turn to God. We saw with Jonah this occurring in the prophet Joel. He talks about a disaster, a plague is coming, and so you need to repent. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Again, it was not enough to just have sorrow and remorse, but there needed to be true change. It wasn't enough to just put on sackcloth and ashes and to rend your garments, but there needed to be a true change within the heart. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's a passage we'll look at later, but he talks about repentance leading to salvation, not death, that there was change involved. Another thing involved in repentance is that it's not just stopping evil, stop doing evil, but you're replacing it with actively doing good. Let me explain that. Say somebody's struggling with lying, or they used to lie a lot, and that is their problem, that is their issue. Certainly you need to stop lying. You need to get rid of lying, but that's not enough to just do that. That is a crucial, vital step, but you need to also actively speak truth. You can't be neutral, you can't be passive and just stop lying. You need to actively speak truth. And Paul speaks to that principle in Ephesians 4, verse 28. In Ephesians 4, 28, Paul says, "He who steals must steal no longer." But that's not where he stops. He goes on to say, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." It's not enough to just stop stealing. Of course, that is a vital, crucial step. But how does Paul follow that up? It's not enough to just stop stealing, but now you're working. But now you're giving. That you're not neutral, you're not passive, but you're active. Somebody may be struggling with anger and wrath. It's not enough to just get rid of that. Of course, that is important and crucial, but now you're becoming tender-hearted. It's not enough to just get rid of bitterness and grudges, but now you're becoming actively forgiving. Somebody may have an issue with a brother, hating their brother. You can't just become apathetic and have no feelings toward them whatsoever, or to be neutral, but now you're loving them, encouraging them, strengthening them, actively doing those things. It's not enough to just be neutral, but we must be actively good. That's involved in repentance. And so certainly repentance is an established biblical principle. Unfortunately, however, there are some beliefs and some doctrines that would contradict the idea of repentance. There are some doctrines, such as Calvinism, that remove free will, that remove free choice, and thus it really eliminates repentance. Let me explain. Well, I'll give you a quote from one Calvinist. Edwin Palmer wrote in his book, "Nothing in this world happens by chance. God is in back of everything. He has foreordained everything, including the moving of a finger, the beating of a heart, the laughter of a girl, and the mistake of a typist, even sin." From this quote, he is saying there's no free will, no free choice, and that God causes sin. But that really contradicts repentance when you think about it. Although they may not all explicitly say this, the logical conclusion from that is only certain people can repent. But if you think back to Luke 13, what we read, is Jesus just offering this call to repentance to a select group of people? Or is it offered to everybody? It appears to be a genuine choice. The question is, who will accept that? Who will repent? Who will turn to God? It's not just for a few, but it's for all. If you would, return back to Luke. And we'll go a couple chapters further, considering this idea. Look at Luke 15. Luke 15, we have three parables, really one parable about lost things. And in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, it describes the scene as to why Jesus is giving these parables. That there are tax collectors and sinners who are associating with Jesus. They're following him and listening to him, being with him. And there are Pharisees and scribes who grumble about that, saying, "Jesus, why are you with these people?" And they criticize him for that. And then he tells them this parable. Look at verse 4. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Just in these few verses, we can see the shepherd is ultimately concerned with all the sheep. 100 out of 100. He doesn't want one loss. Think about that number, 99 out of 100. Typically, that's a pretty good number. If you are batting 99 out of 100, you're the best baseball player there is. If you get 99 out of 100 on a test, you're doing pretty well in that course. But 99 out of 100 in regard to sheep, in regard to souls, that's simply not good enough. Look at verse 7 once again. It says, "Heaven and the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. Just as the shepherd wants all the flock of the sheep, certainly God wants all to come to him, wants all to repent, to turn to him. Peter in his second epistle expresses the same thing. 2 Peter 3:9, he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And so to think that there is no free will, no free choice, that means God's invitation to many is a lie. It means his pleading to repent is a mockery. It means, really, he's a monster. Of course, that's not the case. And they may not all explicitly say this as well, but the logical conclusion, if there's no free will, no free choice, is that God is causing every sin to occur. And this would also contradict repentance. If God is causing someone to sin, why would he call them to repent? It would be meaningless. Because if he's causing someone to sin, then there's no need to repent, because by that definition, they're doing what he wants them to do. But God is not associated with sin in that matter. James 1:13 tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." These are just a few passages and a few reasons, but certainly these beliefs, they contradict the established, necessary concept of repentance. And notice I mentioned the necessary concept of repentance. Why is repentance necessary? Why would I say that? Well, one reason, repentance is necessary because we are sinful. And Romans 6:23 describes the wages of sin is death. Essentially, what we are doing is killing us. Without God, without Christ, what we are doing is leading to death. James 1:15 says, "When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And so certainly repentance is necessary. We must repent. We must turn to God. We must walk in the light or we'll perish, just as Jesus said in Luke 13:3 and verse 5. I referenced Romans 6:23 a moment ago, that the wages of sin is death, but that's not the complete verse. As you probably know, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but it goes on to say, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That what we're doing is killing us, but God, he offers life. He offers forgiveness. He offers salvation. And so we must repent and turn to him. So repentance is necessary because we are sinful. Another reason why it is necessary, because without repentance, how much do faith, confession, and baptism really mean? How much can they mean without repentance? How can one truly have faith in God if they're not willing to follow him? If they're not willing to obey him? How much faith can one have in God if they're not willing to change, to be more like him, if they're not willing to be transformed, if they're not willing to depend on him and trust in him? That faith must be questioned. How can one truly confess Jesus as Lord if they don't allow him to truly impact their lives? Can one truly call Jesus King if they're not willing to submit to him? Can they truly call him Savior if they don't want to depend on him? How much does confession really mean without repentance? And consider, how can one bury the old man of sin if there is no plan to remove that old man? If there is no plan to kill that old man of sin? Because really, if there's no repentance, isn't the old man just getting wet, essentially? Look over at Romans chapter 6 and see how Paul describes baptism here. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So baptism, it describes a killing, a burial of the old self of sin. But without repentance, does that really occur? There must be a death of the old man of sin before there can be new life. And so repentance is necessary because we are sinful. It's necessary because faith, confession, and baptism don't really mean that much. And one other reason I'd give you is repentance is necessary simply because Jesus preached repentance, and the apostles did as well. We already saw that in Luke 13, verse 3 and 5, that Jesus was calling people to repentance, to turn to him. Another scene in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, Jesus is associating with sinners and tax collectors once again. They're following him, they're listening to him, and he's teaching them. And then Pharisees and scribes, they grumble, they complain that he would associate with such, that he would eat with them and do all these things with them. How does he respond to them in Luke 5, verse 31? He says, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came to bring sinners to repentance. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Simply, Jesus preached repentance, and so that's what we must preach as well. The Apostle Paul also preached repentance. If you would go over to 2 Corinthians 7, this is the passage we referenced earlier. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Paul says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Paul contrasts worldly sorrow with godly sorrow. One leads to death, one leads to life. One is sadness at being caught or just simply guilt, but another leads to true change, and that is repentance. The Apostle Peter also spoke about it. If you would, turn over to Acts chapter 2. This will be our last passage this evening. Acts chapter 2, we have Peter speaking to the crowd at Pentecost, and he's preaching to them. And to get a good idea of what he's speaking about, look at verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And Peter begins to summarize, conclude his lesson in verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter is preaching about Christ, that he was nailed to the cross, that he was crucified, and yet he was raised up, and he was made Lord in Christ. But he points to the crowd and says, "You are the ones that crucified him." Now, what's the response of the crowd? What could they possibly say, or what could they possibly do? Look at verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." Is that all that occurred? We talked about guilt and just remorse. What does that lead to? It should lead to true change. The verse goes on to say, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Perhaps the best question they could ask there. That we've heard this message, we believe this message, we got to do something. We have to change. We've been sinful. How does Peter respond to them? Verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter simply says, repent, return, come back to God and be baptized for the remission, for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can be washed. Certainly, repentance is crucial to the gospel message. It's vital to the teachings of Jesus and to the apostles. Certainly, it is necessary. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Back in Luke 13, verse 3 and 5, we saw Jesus make it a personal, urgent call to his hearers. And certainly that call applies to us as well, that we must repent. For we have all sinned, and we are all in need. But it's not just for the worst sinners. It's for all people that we must all repent. Another point to bring out is that it's just not a one-time thing before baptism. We must continually repent, continually turn to God to become more like Him, to grow to be more like Him, that we're not turning aside to the right or to the left, but we're continually examining ourselves and growing to be more like Christ. Whenever we stumble, we turn to God. And even when we're doing well, we can still grow further and become more like Him. We must all be transforming to be like Him. In Acts 2:37, the people asked, what shall we do? Certainly that's the question that was needed to be asked. It's the question we ask tonight. Have you responded in faith? Have you repented of your sins, turned from your wrongs to walk in the light, to turn to God, to obey Him? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord, that He's the Savior and Son of God, and that He's your King? We ask, have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? And it's effective because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask, have you done those things? Perhaps you have, but you've been drifting or not growing as you should, and you need to get back on the road to be more like Christ. Certainly, if you need to repent and be baptized, we'd love to do that tonight. Don't wait. Don't delay. And again, perhaps you've done that, but you need to be coming back to the fold to be more like Christ. Whatever your need is, please make that known as we stand. As we sing.